The title of the sermon this morning is The Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. Going in reverse is a bad thing. In fact, when it comes to delivery drivers like FedEx, UPS, they train them to only go in reverse if you absolutely have to. If at all possible, never go in reverse, because when you go in reverse, bad things tend to happen. How many of you have ever backed into something? It's almost everybody in this room. I learned this the hard way. When I was in high school, a best friend and I, we lived on opposite sides of Lafayette. I lived in Youngsville. He lived kind of in the west side of Lafayette, almost in Scott. And we called each other, let's watch a movie. So our plan was to meet each other at Blockbuster. Some of you parents, you're going to have to explain to the kids what Blockbuster is. Our plan was to meet at Blockbuster, and then we were going to go drive somewhere and watch the movie together. Well, we met at Blockbuster, and when we pulled into the parking lot, I pulled into this side of the drive. He pulled into that side of the drive. We ran inside, got a movie. Don't remember what it was. We came back outside, and we were in such a hurry to watch that movie, we both backed up into each other. And I remember we both just stopped and turned around, you know, to look at each other like, and I remember, I've never seen his eyes so big. I mean, before then and since then, he looked at me like this. I mean, it was just huge. Going in reverse is a bad thing. And today in Revelation chapter 8, we're going to see a great reversal. A great reversal. Now, by the word great, I'm not talking about good. I'm talking about massive, huge, big. A great reversal. In fact, the entire book of Revelation can be looked at as a great reversal. We're going to see that specifically or almost magnified in Revelation chapter 8. But the entire book is a great reversal because in the Old Testament, Israel is God's bride. And God is blessing Israel. And God wants to bless Israel. And God, Israel is God's people. But then in Revelation, we see God divorcing Israel. And then God turning against Israel because Israel has turned against him. And God becoming Israel's enemy instead of Israel's shepherd and husband. So it's a great reversal, and we're going to see that this morning. So let's begin with just a recap of Revelation before we get into chapter 8. In the first three verses of Revelation, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, so crucial that you check out those three verses because we're given a couple of time indicators that tell us in Revelation that the events in Revelation, the visions in Revelation, are looking forward to events that must soon take place because, quote, the time is near. And so just from looking at those time indicators, which a lot of people rush past that, have never even seen that before, even though they've read Revelation many times, they rush right past that into these crazy visions, and they take the crazy visions and those crazy symbols that they see, and then they go on what they've heard before, and they immediately assume that Revelation is all about the end of the world. But those time indicators say the events must soon take place because the time is near. This book was written in the first century. And so Revelation, the bulk of it, and when you get to the very end, it's different, but the bulk of Revelation is not pointing to the end times. It's not pointing to the distant future. The visions are all about events that will be fulfilled in the near future and really in the first century. And as we've seen, just a great cataclysmic event happened in the first century just a few years after Revelation was written in AD 70. The Jewish War, AD 66 to 70, whenever the Jews revolted from Rome and the Roman Empire, they invaded Israel from the north through Galilee, destroying one city after another, made it down to Jerusalem, leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the wall, destroyed the temple, burned the whole city down, destroyed the Jewish nation in AD 70. That's what Revelation, the bulk of these visions are pointing to. Then we get to Revelation chapter 2 through 3. And before John gets into the visions, before Jesus gives John all these visions of impending judgment, Jesus first gives him some specific messages to send to the seven churches in Asia at that time. And so we have the letters to the seven churches. Then we get into Revelation chapter 4, and John begins to see the visions. And he sees a vision of God in heaven, in the throne room of heaven. God is sitting on his throne ready to cast judgment. Then we get into Revelation 5, as God is sitting on that throne, he holds out a scroll. Today we have books. Back then they had scrolls. And this scroll that God was holding out had seven seals on it, seven wax seals. Back then they would seal a scroll, and you had to break the wax seal to get into the scroll. There were seven of these wax seals on it. And that's chapter 5. Then we get into chapter 6. Jesus begins to break each one of those seals, and we find that this scroll is God's divorce certificate against Israel, who has been unfaithful, covenant-breaking, adulterous Israel. Israel was God's wife. The punishment for adultery is, or I should say, the way that you had a divorce back then was that you gave your wife a divorce certificate. The punishment for divorce in the Old Testament was death by stoning. So God is holding out Israel's divorce certificate, this seven-sealed scroll. The seven seals represent God's sevenfold judgment that the Old Testament prophesied would come upon Israel if they ever broke God's covenant. And then, again, in Revelation 6, John begins to break these seals, and one by one, each seal, as he breaks it, he sees another vision of impending doom pronounced upon first century Israel, who has rejected and murdered God's Messiah, who has killed many of the prophets before Jesus, who is killing all of the Christians, John the Baptist, the 12 apostles, persecuting them, killing them. And all of this is judgment placed upon covenant-breaking Israel. In chapter 6 there, so Jesus breaks six of the seven seals on that scroll, and then we're given a break, an intermission, a pause from the action as we get into Revelation chapter 7, and then a question arises. What is going to happen to God's people during this time of destruction? So as God is destroying Jerusalem, destroying and punishing the Jews, well, what about all the Christians who live in Israel? And what's going to be happening to all the Christians around the Roman Empire while all this terrible judgment is going to be happening? And so we're given a twofold answer to that question. The first is that when it comes to those Christians who are living in Jerusalem, God is going to rescue them from the wrath of the Romans. Remember, they're going to be marked. They're going to be sealed with God's name on their foreheads, and they're going to be rescued from the wrath of the Romans. But then the rest of those Christians around the world, from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation, who are martyred for their faith at the hands of the Jews, all those Christians who are dying, what happens to them? Well, they're going to be rewarded with heaven. They're going to go right to heaven to be in the presence of God. Now we get to chapter 8. This is where we are today. And now Jesus is going to open the seventh and the final seal. And if you're thinking, this final seal, and then we're done with the destruction. We're done with the wrath, the terror. No, when he opens that seventh seal, then it begins. What he finds in this seventh seal are seven angels with seven trumpets. And now we got to go through all seven trumpets of more wrath. Every trumpet signals more wrath to come upon Israel. So Jesus is still giving John visions of terrible doom coming upon first century Israel for their unfaithfulness. So in chapter 8, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to open the seventh and final seal, and then we're going to see also the first four trumpets. There's seven trumpets. We're going to see the first four before we get to the final three. All right, so let's pick up in verse 1. And what I want you to be looking for as we go through this is the great reversal, okay? So it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Remember that just for a minute. Silence for half an hour. Jesus opened the seal. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Then another angel with a golden incense burner, also called a censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. Remember, what is that word? Earth. It, in the Greek, it's the Greek word ge, and it can be translated earth or land. So think of, when you think earth, don't think the whole world necessarily. Think the land of Israel, the promised land. So he hurled it to the land, the promised land or the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So Jesus opens this seventh seal, and there was silence for half an hour. Seven trumpets are given to seven angels. Jesus is not finished describing the destruction coming on Israel. As each trumpet blasts, we're going to see more judgment coming against Israel or prophesied against Israel. Now, this first seal, this first scene or this seventh seal that we just read about is an allusion, which means it's referencing something. It's an allusion to the burning of incense in the Old Testament. This is really cool. I want to explain this to you. So if you remember the Old Testament temple, it had two rooms. One was twice as large as the other. First of all, there was the Holy of Holies, and that represented God's dwelling place. That's where God's presence dwelt, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, this box that had the Ten Commandments inside of it. And then there was the bigger holy place, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and then there was the holy place. When it came to the Holy of Holies, that innermost place that represented God's presence, nobody could go in there. Only the high priest of Israel, and he could only go in there once a year. And then those two rooms were separated by this thick curtain. And then every day you had priests going into the holy place to do different things, to perform different ceremonies. But right past that curtain, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, is right past that curtain in the holy place, the bigger room, you had this little tiny piece of furniture. I say tiny. It was 3 feet tall. It was 18 inches square. It's this little table called the golden altar, or the altar of incense. And twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, a priest would go in there to burn incense. Remember, what does the incense represent? It represents the prayers of God's people. And so this is how it would work. The officiating priest was also called the incensing priest. He was going to offer incense. And he was chosen by lot, and he was only chosen once in his lifetime. It was a huge honor. Once in his lifetime. Of course, if there was nobody else, if everybody there had been chosen before, then you could do it again. But if you get chosen by lot and you've already done it, then you're not qualified to do it. So the officiating priest was chosen by lot. Then he would choose two of his buddies, two other priests, to be his assistants on that special day. The three of these priests, they would first approach the altar of burnt offering. This is the huge altar outside the temple where all the animals were laid and burnt, and then the aroma would go up to God. So they would first approach the altar of burnt offering. One of the priests would fill his golden censer with incense, while the other priest, the other assistant, would place in a golden bowl burning coals from the altar. Then the three of these priests would then go into the temple, into the holy place. The first assistant, he would spread those burning coals on the little golden altar, the altar of incense. The other priest would set down his incense, and the two assistants, they would leave so that it was only the officiating priest, the incensing priest there by himself in the holy place. Then at that point, he would begin to add the incense on those coals, and he would begin to burn the incense. And this ceremony, from the time that the incensing priest would begin until he exited the temple, would last, guess how long? Half an hour. It would last half an hour. Now, immediately whenever he would start, silence would fall upon the entire temple complex, all of the temple courts. All the people worshiping in the temple were commanded to be silent. In fact, not only that, but they would fall down on their knees, hands raised to the Lord, and they would have a time of prayer. And there were these official ceremonial prayers that they would go through twice a day during this 30-minute period while the priest was offering the incense. After he was finished offering the incense, that priest would then exit the temple. And he would walk out of the temple onto the steps of the temple facing the people who were all praying. And they're all looking up and they're waiting for him. And this priest, the incensing priest, he would then raise his hands. And then he would give them the priestly blessing. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. You can see it on the screen. This is what he would say to them. This would happen twice a day. He would say, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. Now, that brings a whole lot of context to the story in the New Testament of John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. You remember, he went, it was his turn. He got chosen by lot to offer incense. So it was a very special occasion for him. He goes into the temple to perform his duty, and that's when he's given a vision that he and his wife are going to have a son. It's going to be John the Baptist's. And they're so old, he and his wife, that he doesn't believe it. Do you remember what happened to him? He was struck with muteness, just temporarily. But now remember what he's supposed to do. When he finishes praying, he's supposed to walk out of the temple, stand on the steps, raise his hands, and give the priestly blessing. The whole worshiping community out in the temple, throughout the temple complex, they're all waiting. And he goes out there and he says, can you imagine? It gives a whole lot of context to that story, doesn't it? So that's what this picture, this symbol, or this vision in Revelation is pointing to. An angel represents the priest who is going in before God and who is burning incense. And the incense represents the prayers of God's people. And what are God's people praying in Revelation? If you go back just a couple of chapters, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, I'm not going to go there. But it gives us a picture of the saints who have been martyred in heaven, and they are praying. They are praying. And what are they praying? They're praying for something we don't normally pray for. It's kind of politically incorrect. They're praying for vengeance. They're saying, God, when are you going to avenge our blood? The Jews are killing us left and right. They've killed your son. They're killing the apostles. They're killing all your people. They're throwing us in jail. They're taking away our private property. When are you going to avenge our blood? That's the prayer that's being heard here, that's being talked about, referenced here in this vision in the seventh seal. Then it says that the angel filled his incense burner with what? With coals from the incense, altar of incense. And then he hurled it to the earth. He hurled it to the land of Israel in judgment. So this is the first of the great reversals that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 8. The first of the great reversals. We're going to give you five of them. But normally, remember, after burning the incense, what does the priest do? He exits the temple, stands, and what does he? He blesses Israel. What is happening here? After the angel offers the incense, what does he do? He curses Israel. He judges Israel. He punishes Israel. Then when the angel hurled the fire to the land of Israel, there were peals of thunder, it says, and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now this is an allusion to Mount Sinai, to the giving of the Ten Commandments. You remember the Israelites, they left Egypt. One of the first things they did was they camped at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And this was essentially the marriage ceremony of God in Israel. This was the official covenant ceremony when God took Israel under his wing as his bride. Also, the image of adoption is also given when God adopts Israel as his child. This was the ceremony. And Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. All the Israelites, they stay at the foot of the mountain. And the Bible says, as Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain. The mountain was completely covered with smoke. The whole mountain shook violently. And when the people saw this, they trembled in fear, wouldn't you? They trembled in fear. And Moses said, don't worry. God is just doing this. He's putting on this display of his power to show you, don't mess with him. Don't break the covenant. He doesn't want to use this power against you. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to bless you. He wants to take care of you. But he's just showing you he's not to be messed with. Don't disobey him. Don't defy him. Don't rebel against him. Keep the covenant. And so this is exactly what's being portrayed in Revelation here. first century Israel, when Revelation was written, they have broken the covenant. God's bride has committed adultery. They murdered Jesus, the apostles, countless Christians. So now God, who gave them the law, is punishing them for breaking the law. So this is the second great reversal that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8. The second great reversal in the wilderness, God manifested his power on Mount Sinai in his marriage to Israel. Now in Revelation chapter 8, God is manifesting his power in the same way, in a very similar way, in his divorce against Israel. In Exodus, God manifested his power when he gave Israel the covenant. In Revelation, God is manifesting his power once again whenever Israel breaks the covenant. Now we get to Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. So now we've made it through the seventh seal, and it's not good because it's not over. Now we have seven trumpets. It says in verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." So the seven angels are getting ready to blow their trumpets. This is interesting. This is an allusion to the Battle of Jericho in the Old Testament. Just as seven trumpets were used to signal the destruction of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, seven trumpets here are used once again to signal the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, in the case of Jericho, if you remember what happened, there were seven priests. Each of them had a trumpet. And the priests, along with the army of Israel, they marched around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days while the priests are blowing their trumpets. And then on the seventh day, they march around the city seven times. After the seventh time, the priests blow their trumpets, their horns, and then the troops shout. And what happens to the walls of Jericho? They come crumbling down. Israel goes in and they wipe out, destroy the city of Jericho. This is the third great reversal that we're presented with here in Revelation 8. In the story of Jericho, God destroys the idolatrous city of Jericho through the army of Israel. In Revelation 8, Israel has become Jericho. They are now the idolaters. And now God, in Revelation 8, is destroying Israel, idolatrous Israel, through the Roman army. Now, the seven trumpets, like the seven seals, they signal the destruction that is coming upon Israel. It's important to understand that the seven trumpets do not represent seven more events following the seven seals, which would then equal 14 successive events. The seven trumpets, there's nothing in the text that tells us that the seven trumpets are new events to follow the seven seals, but they're, in fact, a reiteration, an intensification of the visions and the calamities that have already been presented. Milton Terry, one of the commentaries that I'm writing, Milton Terry, he says, "The trumpets are another set of symbols pointing to the same calamities as the seals." Douglas Wilson says, "There is no pressing reason to take all these seven seals and seven trumpets in serial fashion as though we now have a total of 14 railroad cars or beads on a string. The description is of the apocalyptic destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and each trumpet gives us a fuller picture of what was going to happen in the one cataclysmic judgment that was going to fall upon that wretched city." So what we have in this seven trumpets is not necessarily new events. What we have is we're seeing the same destruction pronounced upon Jerusalem, but we're seeing it from a different and a more severe angle. It's more intense. So let's get into the trumpets. Verse 7. "The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth," or the land. "So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So when the first trumpet is blown, hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. This again is an allusion to God's wrath being poured out on Egypt in the story of Exodus. Do you remember the story? The Jews had been in Egypt for 430 years. They had been crying out, "Lord, rescue us, rescue us, rescue us." God finally sends his servant Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No way." And so God begins to unleash upon the Egyptians 10 plagues. Well, the seventh of those plagues was hail mixed with lightning and thunder, mixed with fire. Just like this first trumpet, hail mixed with fire. And it destroyed people, animals, much of their crops. This is the fourth great reversal in Revelation chapter 8. The fourth great reversal in the Old Testament. God punishes Egypt with the plagues. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 8, Israel has become Egypt. In fact, it says in Revelation 11, 8, you can just write that down, it actually calls Jerusalem Egypt. In Revelation 8, Jerusalem, Israel has become Egypt, and now God is sending his plagues against covenant-breaking Israel, his new enemy. So what is the significance of thirds? It says a third of the trees, a third of the grass, a third of the earth are burned up. This probably has both a symbolic and a literal meaning. Symbolically, when it says a third is going to be burned up, it means that there's going to be a remnant, that there's, you know, that God's wrath about to be poured out through the Romans is not going to completely wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And of course, that's what happened. Whenever the Romans destroyed Israel, it didn't kill every Jew. Remember, over a million Jews were killed at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but that wasn't all of them. There were still many who survived and many throughout Israel. A lot of the territory is burned up, but not all of it. And so it just means that not everybody, not all the Jews are going to be killed, but a great number of them. So that's symbolically. It's literally, this is also a prophecy of what was going to take place through the Roman army. When the Roman army invaded Israel, they practiced what's called a scorched earth policy. You've probably heard of that before. As the Romans made their way from northern Israel down to Jerusalem, as they passed from city to city, town, village, they would burn just about everything in their path. They would cut down all the trees, use the trees either for fuel or to build some of their machinery and equipment, or they would just cut it down and destroy it to hurt their enemies. But as they made their way down, they were destroying all of the greenery, all of the trees, everything. In fact, Josephus, the first century historian who eyewitnessed much of this, he says whenever the Romans made it to Jerusalem and besieged it, that they cut down all the trees for 11 miles around Jerusalem. Now, let me put that in perspective. Now, I live in Youngsville. And my uncle owns an auto repair shop on the north side of town, almost in Carrickrow, off of Pont-a-Mouton Road. If you know Lafayette, you know where Pont-a-Mouton Road is? It's if you're going north on I-49, you'll get to Pont-a-Mouton Road. A little bit. The next exit is Gloria Switch, where there's Pont-a-Mouton, almost in Carrickrow. That's almost exactly 11 miles from my house. So imagine every tree cut down from my house all the way to Pont-a-Mouton Road, almost in Carrickrow, all the way around a big circle. That's what the Romans did, a scorched earth policy. Josephus writes what this was like. He said, the countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight, for where once there had been a multitude of trees and parks, there was now an utter wilderness stripped bare of timber, and no stranger who had seen the old Judea in the glorious suburbs of her capital and now beheld her utter desolation could refrain from tears or suppress a groan at so terrible a change. The war had blotted out every trace of beauty, and no one who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. For though he was already there, he would still have been looking for the city. It didn't look the same. In fact, Jerusalem itself was surrounded by many gardens, beautiful gardens like the Garden of Gethsemane. All these were burned and destroyed, totally wiped out. So that's the first trumpet. Let's go to the second trumpet, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, our 21st century eyes have been trained to read this and think it must be talking about something in our future, and so we're waiting for a great mountain ablaze with fire to be hurled into the sea. There's a few facts that you have to understand to be able to interpret a vision like this. The first one, and this is something we've already talked about. Let me give you four facts. The first one is remember that the Old Testament prophets, they often prophesied the destruction of great cities or great nations. Whether it was Israel, they're prophesying the destruction of Israel, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, Assyria, you name it. And their language has been described as, do you remember the terminology? Disaster symbolism. They used highly symbolic language in their pronouncings of judgment on these nations. Highly symbolic language. When you get to Revelation, the language that John uses and the visions that Jesus gives John are very similar, sometimes exactly like the language used by the Old Testament prophets. And then when you add to that the fact that Revelation, no matter how you're interpreting Revelation, whether you're interpreting from a preterist perspective, meaning it's already been fulfilled, or a futurist perspective, meaning you're still looking for a future fulfillment, everybody agrees that Revelation is the most symbolic book in the entire Bible. So with that in mind, when we read these visions, don't immediately assume they're literal. Okay, we're looking for symbolic meaning behind these visions. A second fact that you have to understand to be able to interpret this vision is that in Scripture, kingdoms and nations are often called mountains. Kingdoms and nations are often called mountains, and the judgments that are spoken against them use that imagery. Let me give you an example. And this is why it's so helpful to read your Bible every year and go through your Old Testament, know your Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah 51:25. On the screen, Jeremiah 51:25, Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of Babylon. And he says, look, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. Look, I am against you, devastating mountain. This is the Lord's declaration. You devastate the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the cliffs, and turn you into a charred mountain. So here we have Babylon described as a mountain. Was Babylon a mountain? No, that's how it was described. And did God roll a mountain down the cliffs? No, this was symbolic language to describe the toppling of the Babylonian Empire. A third fact is keep in mind that Israel, what is Israel called in the Old Testament? Israel is called God's holy mountain. Jerusalem is often called Mount what? Mount Zion. Israel is God's holy mountain. Fourth, keep in mind also that in Scripture, Gentile nations are often referred to as the sea or waters or a flood. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this vision where four beasts arise out of the sea. And then we're told, what do these beasts represent? This is a symbolic vision that he's seeing. What are these beasts? Well, it tells us that these are the Gentile nations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So in the Old Testament, Gentile nations are often referred to as the sea or associated with the sea. So in this second trumpet here, what we're seeing here is a prophecy that Israel, which is the mountain of God, is going to be destroyed by the fire of God's wrath. And that the surviving Jews, the remnant, those who survive, they're going to be dispersed in Gentile nations. And this is exactly what happened in AD 70. Whenever the Romans came and invaded Jerusalem, destroyed it, wiped it out, there was a remnant, there were some survivors, but they had no homeland. Israel and Jerusalem had been completely wiped out, and so the Jews had to scatter to the Gentile nations around. If you look at back at verse Revelation 8 through 9, this is the second part of 8 through 9, it says, so a third of the sea, here's the language of thirds again, a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This too, has both a symbolic and a literal meaning, probably. Symbolically, it's probably an allusion, once again, to the 10 plagues that God brought against the Egyptians. The very first of the 10 plagues was turning water into, do you remember? Water into blood. All the waters of Egypt, it says, the rivers, canals, ponds, water reservoirs, even the water in wooden and stone containers were turned to blood. This caused all of the fish to die. So again, this is part of that fourth great reversal that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8, where now Israel is now Egypt. That's what it says in Revelation 11:8. Jerusalem is now Egypt. They are now God's enemy, and God is pouring out his wrath, his plagues, not upon Israel's enemies, but upon Israel itself. The literal fulfillment here, there might be a literal fulfillment to the sea becoming blood. In the Jewish war, in AD 66 to 70, there was a great battle on the Sea of Galilee between the Romans and the Jews. That was just a bloodbath. Josephus describes it this way. He says, one might see the lake all bloody, full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. Dead bodies all swelled, and as the dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied, they corrupted the air. It's pretty graphic. Rated R this morning. All right, verse 10. Let's go to the third angel, the third trumpet. It says, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. A couple of things you have to understand to interpret this particular vision, this trumpet. The first is that wormwood is actually a real plant. You can Google it. It's a real plant that's very, very bitter. The second thing you have to understand is that the Old Testament talks about wormwood. This is not the first mention of wormwood in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the term wormwood was used by Old Testament prophets in their pronouncements of judgment. And it described God's bitter wrath, God's poisonous wrath that he's pouring out on a particular people. His wrath is compared to a bitter poison. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. And Jeremiah here, he's talking about Israel back then, before their destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. They were rebelling against God back then. He says, instead, they followed the stubbornness of their hearts and followed the Baals, these false gods, as their ancestors taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says, I am about to feed this people wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. So what's happening here in this third trumpet is that the Roman army is being compared to wormwood. The Roman army is this great star that's going to fall upon Israel, and the people of Israel will drink its bitter poison and die. This is another allusion to the Old Testament. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, as they were leaving Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. One of the first places they came to after the parting of the Red Sea was they came to a place called Mara. We used to have a girl in our church named Mara who moved to Colorado. Why do they call it Mara? They called it Mara. Mara means bitterness or bitter. They called it Mara because the water there was bitter and it was poisonous and nobody could drink it. And so they prayed, they cried out, they complained. Moses prayed and God told Moses, take a tree and throw it into the water, and then the water became sweet, or it became pure and drinkable. And then God told them, and he says, if you will be careful to obey me, I will not inflict on you the illnesses that I inflicted on the Egyptians, because I am the Lord who heals you. I'm the Lord who heals you. So what we're seeing here is another great reversal, a fifth great reversal in Revelation 8. In Exodus, God gave them clean water to drink. In Revelation, God is giving them poisonous, bitter water to drink. In Exodus, God offered to be their healer. In Revelation, God becomes their bitter enemy. Okay, here's the fourth trumpet, the last one that we're going to see this morning. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. We're going to talk more about that word, woe, next week. It's a pronouncement of judgment. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound. Three woes because there's still three trumpets left. Each of them will be called a woe. The first woe, the second woe, the third woe. So this fourth angel blows the fourth trumpet. Remember, we talked about this before, that in the Old Testament, a collapsing or a failing solar system referred to a collapsing or a nation being destroyed or toppled or overthrown. Here's an example, Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8. This is describing Egypt. Prophecy against Egypt. It says, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. I will darken all the shining lights in the heavens over you, and will bring darkness over your land. This is the declaration of the Lord. Now, is that actually what happened? No, that's whenever God destroyed Egypt. No, this is symbolic language, disaster symbolism. So if it wasn't literal then, why do we read Revelation and immediately assume that sometime in our future, what we're going to see is a third of the sun being struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were dark. Why are we looking for literal fulfillments? This is disaster symbolism, just like the Old Testament. So here in Revelation, God is about to topple the Jewish state. He's about to kill many of its leaders, not all of them. Some of them will survive. That's why the language of thirds is used. And then John sees this eagle flying overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining three trumpets. In the Old Testament, God told Israel, if you break my covenant, I am going to send a nation to destroy you that will be like an eagle devouring its prey. Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 49 through 50. God has just given Israel the covenant. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means the second law. Right before Moses dies and hands the reins over to, passes the baton to Joshua, he re-gives the law right before they enter into the promised land. And he's telling him, God's going to bless you, he's going to take care of you, but if you break his covenant, all these terrible things are going to happen to you. That's where we are, Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50. The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you won't understand, a ruthless nation showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young. The eagle represents the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire had a logo. You know, Nike has a logo. It's the swoosh. The Roman Empire had a logo. You know what it was? It was an eagle with its wings spread out. The Roman Empire is the eagle, and it's about to devour Israel like an eagle devouring its prey. That's what happened just a few years after Revelation was written in AD 70. So in Revelation chapter 8, what we're seeing here is a great reversal, a terrible reversal. Israel is God's bride, the apple of his eye, his beloved son. And then in Revelation chapter 8, Israel becomes Egypt. Israel becomes Jericho. Israel is now the idolatrous nation that God has turned against, and God is divorcing Israel and now punishing Israel. A great reversal. Revelation chapter 8 is a reminder of two things. It's a reminder of the terrible wrath that awaits those who are God's enemies. The terrible wrath that God is not to be trifled with, messed with. The terrible wrath that awaits those who reject God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder, number two, a reminder of the severe wrath, the terrible wrath that we get to escape as children of God who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? I was thinking as I was going through this chapter about the great reversal, and I was thinking about the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you have experienced a great reversal, haven't you? Think about your life before Christ and now. Before Christ, you were blind, now you can see. Before Christ, you were dead in your sins, now you are alive to God, alive in Christ Jesus. Before Christ, you were headed for the wrath of God, under the wrath of God. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are headed for heaven, headed for eternal life. Before you became a Christian, you were enslaved to sin. Now as a Christian, you're free from sin. God has given you victory and power to overcome sinful habits and addictions. Isn't that wonderful? The only thing is, we have to remember, while there's wonderful promises ahead for Christians, there's terrible wrath awaiting unbelievers and the disobedient. So each of us has to make sure that we are right with God And then we have to get busy, and this is what we want to do as a church. We want to get busy reaching our community. I told this to our home group this week, that I was reading about one church in Colorado. Second time I mentioned Colorado today. I don't know why. But it's a church in Colorado, and its mission statement, our vision statement, was we want to make it hard to go to hell from our city. We want to make it hard for people to go to hell from our city. Hard for people to face God's wrath from our city. That's who we want to be as a church, right? We want to make it hard for people in Lafayette, South Lafayette Parish, to go to hell, because we want to get busy sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his mercy through Jesus. Let's pray together. We'll close in a song. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we get to escape your wrath, your judgment, because your judgment, your wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he suffered. He was torn. He bled. He died. He was whipped for us. And now, Lord, we put all of our faith and trust in Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness, for the eternal life that we have because of him. Help us, Lord, as a church to get serious, to get busy reaching our friends and family and neighbors for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.